This is Luke 18, begin to read at verse 9. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. One of the great thrills about going to school, never thought I'd say that in a sentence. Some of you are still there, I know, or one or two are. You might not appreciate it when you're there, but when you go to school, one of the thrills is you get to try different things even though you're not very good at them. So you might never make the British Olympic badminton team, but you get to have a game of badminton. How good's that? Or you might never be an artist, but they hand you this lump of modelling clay. And for the next 10, 20, 30 minutes, an hour, whatever it is, you can become someone who is creative. Now, I'm not world famous for my cooking skills. I can cook a selection of dishes. My best dishes are frozen margarita, frozen pepperoni, frozen Hawaiian. They're my most distinguished dishes. I jest. I'm not quite that bad, but I'm not going to get a Michelin star. Not that I'm trying. But having said that, when I was at school, everyone's an equal, aren't they? So it doesn't matter whether you are the up-and-coming Michelle Roux Jr., Marcus Waring, or Mary Berry, or if you're someone who has no cooking skills whatsoever, you get to go to Home Ec, which I think was short for Home Economics, which I don't think that was anything to do with maths. I think it was something to do with cooking. And I remember on one occasion, I was given the assignment to plan and cook a breakfast dish. Plan and cook a breakfast dish. So I did. I bought the things, I planned it, I got my ingredients and went to school. I mixed everything in a bowl and put it in the oven and pulled out my beautiful ginger biscuits. Now, I was very pleased with my delicious ginger biscuits. And the teacher came round, and I'm pretty sure it was very much like Great British Bake Off. You stood there, a couple of comedians were cracking jokes, and you're waiting in fear and trepidation. Are you going to be the star baker, or are you going to be sent home, which you're hoping for, so you don't need to be at school? Are you going to be sent home? You can't come back next week. And anyway, the teacher came to me and said, you've not made a breakfast dish. The teacher said, you've made biscuits. And then they said, the teacher, she said, they are good ginger biscuits, though. So I was quite pleased about that. Why did I do that? Well, I wasn't really a breakfast person then. I didn't really like eating breakfast. And sometimes the first thing I ate was at 11 o'clock bagging time. That's what we used to call it. And you'd get a ginger biscuit and a cup of coffee and dip it in. And you'd eat it. But if I was going to get graded for those ginger biscuits, I'd have probably got an A for absolutely abysmal, awful, appalling, and atrocious. Why? Because I'd got the requirements totally wrong. I thought I knew what was required, but I was way out. And that story, in some ways, goes a little bit of the way to explaining what we've seen in Luke 18, verses 9 to 14. If you have a Bible, please do open it there, and that will be helpful as we go along. And this is a story. It's a story that Jesus told. Jesus didn't tell stories to entertain or amuse people like Shakespeare. He didn't tell stories to make a load of money like J.K. Rowling. She allegedly is worth $1 billion. No, he was a penniless preacher. The reason why Jesus told stories was to make a point. Jesus wanted to make people think. And Jesus, in his stories, he never pulled his punches. In fact, often Jesus would make people absolutely furious. Because if you're on the wrong side of truth, then truth can really hurt. And this story was no different. It was designed to expose that a group of people had got some requirements totally wrong. This particular group of people thought that what they were doing, how they were living, was quite impressive, really, and praiseworthy, and that in God's eyes, they were something special, when actually the truth was completely the opposite. Now, for many of us tonight, we're on a very familiar road. If that's you, please don't switch off. On Friday morning, as you know, we go and do some assemblies, and we were traveling to Goulburn, and it was really icy, wasn't it? There was like a load of hailstones in the roads. We were driving very slowly. In fact, we were stopped in traffic, and there was Peter, Billy, and myself in one of the cars. And Peter just said, as we were driving past the house, "I've never noticed that house before." And Peter will remember saying it, and Billy will as well. And that can be true. You can be driving down a road you've driven down many, many times before, but then when you slow down or stop, you see something you've never noticed before. So if you feel like you know this passage really well, let's just ask and pray to God that he would help us to understand something new or see something afresh for the first time. But then there are other people who this might be brand new to you. You might never have heard this story before. Well, as we go through it, just be thinking, asking the question, what is God looking for? Who is pleasing to God? What pleases God as we go through this passage? Now, something you need to know is often Jesus took people off guard. Often, Jesus would turn everyone's values on their head. So if you read Jesus' first sermon, which is in Matthew, you'll see that Jesus is saying to be truly blessed is to be sad, gentle, hungry, thirsty, pure, and peaceful. Now, that's the opposite of what the world thinks, right? Because the world thinks to be truly blessed is to be rich, happy, strong, bold, full, and those who demand their own way and get their own way. But Jesus turns that on his head. He says, that's not what it means to be blessed. See, Jesus often did that, and the same is true in our passage as well tonight. The story is really straightforward. Like I say, if you have a Bible, just look down with me. You'll see that we have in verse 10, there are two different men going to the temple to pray. So two people going to speak to God. I don't know if you know this, but how you speak to someone, the tone you use, the words you use, it shows a lot about your relationship with that person. So let me give you some recent examples of conversations I've had on the phone or in person. One, hello, can I speak to Mr. Cornell, please? That was the bank ringing me about something. So it was entirely professional. That was the relationship. Another time, hello, is that Reverend Cornell? That was someone who got my details off some list of, I don't know, I think I'm a minister, and oh, we better call him Reverend when we ring him on the phone. How about this one? Mickey, how are you doing? That was a Disneyland employee. Just joking. That was one of the lads I used to play football with. Well, what about this one? Hi, love, how are you doing? Oh, yeah, thanks, Mum. Okay, yeah. And then, finally, am I speaking to Mr. Cornwall? That's my favourite. No, sorry, no one with that name lives here. That's a cold caller who couldn't be bothered even to read my name right on the list. But notice, in all those things, and I've not conveyed it terribly well by the tone, but in all those things, it shows something about the basis of the relationship. The words that are used, the way words are said. So here, we have two guys who are going to pray. Now notice, take very special attention and care when we spot the words that they are saying when they are speaking to God. Because the words they use when speaking to God are going to show us something very important about their approach to God, or at least how they think they should approach God. Now we're told in verse 10 that these two men, one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. So we'll start with the Pharisee. So the first man's a Pharisee. Let me tell you about Pharisees. They were a religious group when Jesus lived. They were religiously squeaky, squeaky clean. Let's bring it up to date. So these are a bit like religious churchgoers. They would be the sort of person that you would love to have as your next door neighbor, because they would always probably be dressed nice. They would probably put all the recycling in the right bin and probably take yours out for you and bring it back. They would probably give to charitable causes. Really great people. If they were your neighbor, there would be no loud music. It would just be like calming ocean noises all day being played or something. If you were in a tight spot, they'd be the first ones to help you out. That's the sort of people these were. That's a bit of background. But let's see how the Pharisee speaks to God. So if you're following in your Bible, you'll see this in verse 11. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and get a tenth of all I get. Now, the clue is with what Jesus starts with. Now, we notice he stands up. That's just the normal position for prayer, but we kind of get the sense that he kind of puffs his chest out a bit as he does it. He's praying about himself. We get the focus there. What does he say? Do you notice how egocentric his prayer is? He's making it all about him. Count the I's as we go along. So the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and get a tenth of all I get. So that's four I's when I'm reading those verses. So this tax collector, he rolls up to the temple to pray to God, and his prayer goes like this. God, let me tell you about me. Let me tell you how great I am. Let me tell you how much better I am than everybody else. Let me tell you how glad I am about how great I am. And let me tell you some of the great things that I've done. Now, I'm sure we're all agreed that we would say that prayer is an act of worship. I'm sure we'd all agree about that. If that is true, which I'm sure we all agree it is, who is this man worshipping? Is he worshipping God? No way. This is one of the biggest acts of self-worship we see in the Bible. God, let me tell you how great I am. Now, I'm going to spoil the punchline here. We're told by Jesus that this man went home from the temple and God was not pleased with him. This is not the way to approach God. Now, that's a shock. Because the squeaky, clean, good, moral, religious person that we all want to be our next door neighbor is not pleasing to God. Now, let's pause here and just think about it. Because that is shocking. The person that we think would just fit in great at church and is just a great person, Jesus' declaration about his life is not the thumbs up. It's a big no. Not pleased. Which tells us that going to church, being squeaky clean, going to the temple to pray, in and of itself does not mean you are pleasing to God. Good deeds in and of themselves do not make you pleasing to God. Realize that now. This person didn't think that he needed God. He thought he was all right himself. He thought everything was fine. Do you notice his elitist attitude? He looks down on everyone else because he thought he was someone special and he was glad he wasn't like everybody else, but he wasn't even in a relationship with God. And the reason why he wasn't was because he'd done away with his need for God by being great in and of himself, or at least that's what he thought. When I went on holiday during the summer, I was given a novel by a friend, and this novel, the main character in it is a guy called Richard Hannay, and he was a spy. And he had a friend that taught him how to hide when being pursued. And this is what he records. He said about his friend's ideas about hiding when you're being pursued. He said, it was always a maxim of Peter's that the best hiding place was the worst. Wait a minute. Run that by me again. The least obvious to the mind of those who you were looking for. So this guy was saying, if you want to hide, maybe don't try it if you play hide and seek, but if you're trying to hide, the best place to hide is the worst place to hide. Why? Because if you hide somewhere that's absolutely terrible, no one's going to look for you there. No one would be silly enough to hide in a place like that. But that's what this guy's doing. He is hiding from God in the temple. Just get your head around this. He has absolutely no relationship with God. He's on the run from God, but he's doing it in the temple being a Pharisee. He thinks because he's so good, he doesn't need God. Now, I wonder, are you doing the same thing tonight? Hiding from God, surrounded by Christians. So your approach to God is you think because you are good, that is what it means to be right with God. And so you are here doing your bit, and as a result, you don't need God. That was this man. I am right. My way is right. Self-worship. I don't need God. Now, of course, there is another way of being like the Pharisee, isn't there? The same principle, just a different version. So this is the version that I don't need God because my way is good enough. And that can be seen when people do that religiously, or it can be simply seen by those who simply go their own way and think their own way is okay. So this might be people who don't even pray to God. We see this attitude among the so-called modern non-theists, those people who don't believe in God, and they think their way is right, and the Bible is full of errors, and we don't need to listen to any of that stuff. See, their way's right. I'm doing it my way, and that's fine. Again, I wonder if that's you. Maybe you see yourself like the Pharisee. Maybe you're someone just going your own way, and you're doing life on your terms. Here are some of the signs to know if that's true in your life. You have a superiority complex. That's what we see in this man. He's proud of what he has achieved. So did you notice what he said? It was in verse 12. He said, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. This man also, that's one thing, feeling superior to everyone else. This guy also, something else he's doing, he is quick to condemn other people. So I thank you that I am not like. Now, that reveals a real lack of self-analysis and a proper estimation of oneself. So that's the Pharisee. That's our first man that goes to the temple to pray. The other man, notice, is a tax collector. So we see that in verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, things, we all know this, I'm sure, but most of us know this. Things worked differently back then to how they do now. So this is not like HMRC. HMRC, there are rules. You make so much money, they tax you according to the rules. Unless, of course, you know someone how to get around the rules or whatever, if you're rich enough. But then, back then, what tax collectors did was they promised to pay the Romans so much, and any extra they could get, they kept for themselves. So this guy who's going to the temple to pray, this tax collector, he would have a real reputation for being a thief. For being someone who lived a great life at the expense or off the backs of everybody else. Putting it into modern terms, this guy's just lousy. He's greedy. He's a thief. He is certainly someone you don't want living next door to him. He'll probably steal your laptop and try and sell it back to you. He'd probably have three cars on the street, so you'd have nowhere to park. And who knows, maybe he'd be taking some illegal substances as well. So there we go. Rough people always turning up. That's what this guy's like. But here comes the surprise. And this is what made the religious people utterly furious. This man, at the end of the story, we are told, leaves the temple, and this man God is pleased with. Now, why is that? Is God pleased with him because he was a tax collector? Because he was a thief? Because he lived a wicked life? No, absolutely not. The clue is in the prayer. So verse 13, notice how he approaches God. Notice what he says, the relationship that's there with this man. So, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. This man is not stood there with his chest out, also proud, so everyone can see him. My suspicion of this man is he is cowering somewhere in a corner. He is filled with remorse, with shame, and with regret. The Pharisee turned up and gave God his CV, saying, look at why I am great. The tax collector shows up and says seven words. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now that verse is packed, those seven words are packed with so much. See, this man has recognized that in the past he has blown it. He recognizes that his life is just no good. He recognizes that his tax collecting, his greed, his theft was wrong, is wrong. And he comes before God and lays it all bare. He he tells God what he's done. He owns up. He comes clean. He has come to this position where he recognizes he needs help. He needs God's help. So we have the Pharisee in the temple successfully hiding from God, managed to convince himself he doesn't need God because he's great. But then we have the tax collector who is the polar opposite. He knows his mess and he asks God to help him. And God does help him. God is pleased with him, not because of the mess he's made in the past, but because of his attitude now in the present. This man has come to the right person for help. Notice in verse 14 what Jesus says about why this man goes home right with God. So he says in verse 14, I tell you that this man, and that's referring to the tax collector, rather than the other, and that's referring to the Pharisee, went home justified before God. That word justified simply means right with God. For, so this is the reason, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. To exalt yourself is simply to lift yourself high. To humble yourself is to make yourself low. So what God is looking for in people is not people who come proudly, boosting up their own ego, showing him their CV. God is looking for people who come and admit their mistakes, who say to God, I need help. I am needy. To get what is required in Christianity totally wrong is to say that being a Christian means being a good person, getting yourself squeaky clean, then God will be pleased with me. That is worship of self. That is egocentric thinking you can do it yourself, and it's full of pride. To get Christianity right is to admit that before God, I have blown it. I have sinned, to use Bible language. I need help. God delights in people who come to him asking for help. Why? Because he planned the death of his son to deal with our sin. God receives much glory when sinners admit their fault, when sinners ask God to help them. He then begins to change sinners' lives, people like my life, to help us live the way he wants. Not to get it right with him means say, I can do this myself and continue on the same path, thinking you're right with him when you are not. As a dad, sometimes my daughter will be struggling with something too big for her, too much for her, and I'll say to her, do you want some help? And she'll say, no, I can do it myself. And then she gets frustrated, and she comes and says, Dad, help me. That is music to my ears. And that is what God is looking for. People who say, I can't do this. Please help me. Or put it differently, God have mercy on me, a sinner. 7 words. Let's bow our heads and let's pray before we sing our final song. Father, 7 words is the difference between going home from this place right with you and not. And we know we can express it in different ways. It doesn't even need to be 7. You would hear if we simply cried out in our hearts now, help, 1 would be enough. In fact, we don't even need words. Just as we admit that we've done wrong and just in our hearts just sense that we need your help. But Father, tonight there are so many of us in this room who have known you for a long time. But again, tonight afresh, we just say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Because we know the Christian life is a journey and so often we make mistakes and we do get it wrong. Lord, we pray that you would help us from this moment into tomorrow to live a life pleasing to you, not because that gets your love, but because we already have it and we love you and we want to please you. But Father, for any in this room tonight who as yet haven't asked you for help, and who knows, I don't know what they're facing, Lord, please, by your Spirit, just put your finger in their lives, in their hearts. Help them to see that a truly happy life, a truly joyful life, a truly secure life only comes by coming to the cross and saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me. Help us do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.